Amen. If you got your Bibles, I'm going to give you two scriptures to look up, two sections of scriptures. Give you time to look those up now. The first one is in Acts chapter 13. If you're unfamiliar where that is, just in the New Testament, it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and there's this other book by Luke called Acts. So it's the fifth book in. Right after that, you'll have Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And then we want to go, hold your finger at that one and go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And just give you some time to hold that because we're going to look at some of that scripture today. Our text is going to come out of Acts, of course, but we're going to look at some things. If you haven't been with us, I want to try to just catch you up real quick. We started a new series last week. It's called The Journey. And what we're going to do is we're going to be looking at three of the four missionary trips of Paul. And people go, wait a minute, I thought there were only three. Well, actually, there was a fourth, but it was on his way to Rome. He made that trip going to go to court into a missionary trip. So there's actually four trips, and this one is called Pisidian Antioch. And that's where the story that we're going to look at takes place. We talked about last week that on this missions trip that we're on, this missionary trip on, the journey that Paul's on, it's not just a history lesson. It's not just to sit back and learn the wonderful things. And you're going to learn some wonderful things today about the trip, about things that took place. We're not going to answer the question why today. That's going to happen over a period of time of things we're going to be looking at. But you and I are on a journey ourselves. And as we study this, we're going to see our journey paralleling with Paul and what took place with him, what takes place with us. It'll glorify some things in our life. It'll expose some things in our life. But my first question is this. We sent the kids off this morning. How many grew up in church? And I'm one of those. Grew up in church where it was pre-children's church. And you were stuck in the sanctuary with mom and dad. How many were there like that? Wow. Congratulations, you survived, right? Hey, I remember when I was in church, you know, and mom would drag me in those things, and I would get over here, and I'd sit in the pew beside my mom, and I'd sit, and I would, like, try to hide with the person in front of me so the pastor couldn't see me. I'd hold my hands, you know, hold my head up and sleep. And when my arm would slip off, mom would catch me. And she goes, God's going to get you. You know, I went through that. But one of the things I do, I have this love for maps. And in the back, are we clicking down? Okay. In the back of my Bible, I had these maps of the Paul's missionary trips, where, you know, he leaves over here from Antioch and down to Pergus and down to Perga, and then we're going to come up to this Antioch today. I'd look at those and just wonder how far that was, what happened. Here's a second trip where he takes off and he goes all this way back here. His third trip is there, and by the time he ends up here in Corinth over here, he's traveled over 13,000 miles. So we're going to travel 13,000 miles with Paul. But as a kid, I always look at that and go, I wonder what happened on the red line. Because see, here we are, we come in here, and that's my question. I wonder what happens on the red lines. Luke, in his writing, spends no ink whatsoever on those stories. He only tells us what takes place in the towns, and he doesn't tell us what takes place in every town. Last week, we found this whole big thing to where he's traveled now about 100 miles to an island, 100 miles across the island. Only one conversation in that whole thing is listed for us. So the things that are written are valuable to us. And here we go in, and he tells us, he doesn't tell us what happens on the red lines. And I'm like the inquirer, you know, inquiring minds need to know. And I was always wanting to know, because in some of my travels, I know what happens, you know, in surf trips when we left Texas and we would drive and we had a broken radiator hose one time and we're stuck out the middle of Van Horn, Texas. Second time, Van Horn was a bad place. Second time we lost a muffler in Van Horn. Third time we had a blowout in Van Horn. Van Horn was this place that was always a nemesis to us on our surf trips. But what happened on the red lines? Because as we go through this journey, it is part of what we need to see. And if you're over there at 2 Corinthians, I want to read some things, because this is what happened on the red line. We're not told in what order, where it took place, but this is what happened on the red lines. Chapter 11. He comes in here and he begins to speak to you. In the last half of verse 23, he said, "I have worked much harder. I have been in prison more frequently. I have been flogged more severely. I have been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one." In other words, 39 times, just as Jesus did and just as the 12 apostles did, as we saw chapters back. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. And one of those times was so bad, I hung onto this log of the ship, a beam, and floated in the water for a day and a half in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, dangers from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from the Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at the sea, in danger from false brothers. I have labored, I have toiled, I have often gone without sleep, I have known hunger and thirst, I have often gone without food, I've been cold and I've been naked. Besides everything else, I face daily pressure of my for the concerns of all the churches. What happened on the red lines? All of that. What we're going to see today in this one little picture is between here and here, it's about 100 miles in the boat, was one of the 3 shipwrecks there. I don't know. But from this city to this city is about 140 miles with a 3,000-foot elevation change. Not easy walking. Over mountainous terrain, not paved roads like you and I know. Was he 50 miles down the road and the rainstorm came and a river washed out the pathway that he was on? I don't know. Was he 20 miles from the city and he was robbed? Understand, clothes were a very, very expensive commodity in that time. And was he robbed? Was everything taken? Was his clothes taken? Did he have to go into town in his underwear? Somewhere he did. Somewhere these things took place. And my question is, why would he do this? Why would he put himself on the line for that? Why would he do that? And that's not a question we're going to answer today. But it's going to be a question that is going to be answered for every one of us as we process through this. Acts chapter 13, we're going to begin to look at his missionary trip today. Acts chapter 13, verse 13 is where we left off last week. We'll start today. "From Paphos, Paul and his countrymen sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem." Last week I told you when John left, it's going to cause chaos in the team. We're not going to look at that yet. That's going to be on down. But John leaves them to go back to Jerusalem. From Perga, they went on to Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath, they entered into the synagogue and sat down. There are some things that when we walk through today, that are going to help you connect with things that you have read in the past will help you when you study in the future of being putting things together. Okay? So we got a little history lesson to go. Pisidian Antioch is one of 16 different cities named Antioch. The difference is by the first word, except for the original Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas are shipped out of. Antioch is named after the Antiochus family. They were a very powerful family. Donald Trump, he's got Trump Towers. He's got Trump Golf Course. He's got Trump. He trumps everywhere, all right? This is the way the Antiochus family were. They were highly powerful, highly rich, and their offspring would go to different places. And in honor of that, the town was named after them. So when you're reading through that and you see Antioch, is this the same place? No, there's 16 different ones of them. It's a Roman colony. Well, what's that got to do with everything? It's got everything to do. How could Rome, this one place in the middle of Italy on the bootleg, control from England to India? Now, that's a massive deal. They didn't have jet planes, helicopters. They didn't have communication where they could pick up and call right away. Where on my cell phone, I've got international calling. And when I've been out of the country, I'm able to pick it up and dial a number and I can reach people in the United States. That didn't happen. So how did Rome keep control of pockets of place like this? What they would do, they would give land and power to faithful retiring generals who were fiercely aligned with Rome. That if an uprising took place, these people who were fiercely aligned to Rome, being military people, could put down a coup real easy. And this is how they held control. So when they would take over an area and they would have a guy, matter of fact, it's the 13th Legion, the 14th Legion, and the 15th Legion of Rome. In this place in Antioch, you can still see their insignia and their writing. It was powerfully held with a very strong grip. This is the type of place Paul's going into. So remember that as we begin just to read just a little bit further. And in verse 16, it says this. He goes, standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel, you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me." We're going to start into a speech that Paul gives. And we're going to look at that in a minute. My question is when he stand up and he's asked to stand up to give a speech, my question was he nervous? Was he scared or was he fearful? You see, he had a 50-50 chance here of being accepted or rejected. Will they accept my message or are they going to take me outside and lay stones on top of me? What is my chances? You know what? Let's put this in context. A mom goes into student conference, a teacher there. She has a child in her class, and this student is failing, and it's teacher conference time, okay? And the teacher knows that this student is wild, belligerent, doesn't obey the rules, strong-willed, and is a problem. And she has to have a talk with mom. But before mom gets there, the kid's teacher from the year before goes, "Oh, I had a run-in with mom. She's strong-willed. She's belligerent. She's out of control. And now this teacher is facing a conference. Is she going to talk to her and all of a sudden there's a retaliation? Or is she going to talk to that mom and say, you know, I've got a problem. Can we work through this? 50-50 chance of what's taking place. The company you've been working for, you were hired back in the 80s. And they promised you retirement package like you would not believe. But our economy's done this. They can't fulfill the things that they promised you, you know, 20 years ago. But now you're in a position of hiring people. And that company wants you to make the same promises to new employees that they made to you. And you know well it ain't going to happen. And you call and you have a meeting with the president. And you sit in his office and go, are we being ethical about this? Should we offer things we can't do? And the president leans back and makes this statement. Are you with them? Are you with us? You need to take a couple of days off and think about that. Are you with them? Are you with us? And as he walks out to his car, today's not a good day to get laid off. I don't want to go stand in line with all those other people. And a decision has to be made. Or you take a church as a pastor. And you get to that church. And after there a while, you find out there has been this turnover of pastor after pastor after pastor after pastor. After 2 months there, you can diagnose the problem goes back to two different families where there is a spirit of gossip, there's a spirit of malice, and you know you got to take care of that. But as you reach for that phone to call that family saying, we need to have a talk, you realize there's about to be blood on the ground and some of it's going to be yours. Are you going to stick your head in the sand? Or are you going to confront the issue? As Paul is asked to stand up, he's got a 50-50 chance. See, I need you to feel these emotions. I need to understand that Paul is a man just like me, you and I. He's not a superhero. He was a short guy. I can't say he wasn't that attractive. He wasn't that good looking. But he was intelligent. But he had emotions just like you and I did. And with the Chazan asked him to stand up. Now the Chazan is not the high priest of the temple, okay? You'll see this wording throughout the word here and there. But the Chazan is a guy who chooses who will speak. He reads the resumes of who it is to come speak. And he chooses Paul to stand up. What we're talking about here is fear. Anyone ever had that emotion? Three of us, four of us. The rest of you are liars. We're going to talk on lying and sin today. No. Paul's fear, and you're in my fear. Paul's fear, and you're in my fear. Understand, fear can paralyze you where you are. Bring you to a standstill. Living in fear can prevent you from accomplishing some of the most necessary tasks in your key roles. I used to be a weld inspector. Used to do high-rise buildings. Used to walk I-beams. Had no problem. 12, 14 stories up on a 12-inch I-beam. No safety deal. Care of my equipment. Walking I-beams. I remember one day, though. One day on a 14-inch I-beam, only 30 feet off the ground, after three steps out, I froze. I couldn't go one way or the other. I had to get down on this big I-beam and skinny back to get back. I froze because of fear that day. And was unable to do the task. But what I'm talking about is the major roles of tasks. I had a guy that could back me up on that. Next day, I'm climbing a water tower, coming up the cross and the little ladder, getting into the top of that thing. Next day, no problem. Working on oil rigs, no problem. What took place on the oil rig in the Gulf, we need to pray for the families. I used to work on those things. And you're out in the middle of nowhere with no place to go when something happens like that. We're talking fear. I can better relate to Paul now when he asked for prayer. And I always wondered about Paul. This man of God would say, pray for me that I'd have boldness to speak the things that I should. I can better understand Paul now. Put in that context, I got a 50-50 chance. So let's look at what happened. And this is basic things that fear is. Fear is being a parent. As a parent, have you ever had fear? As a business owner, faced fear. As a husband, fear of being out and living out the life of a husband or a wife in true aspect, being in church leadership. Listen, fear can paralyze you in any area and walk in life. So let's keep a close eye on, look on Paul, because we're going to circle back here in a little bit and pick this up. Paul stands up and delivers this narrative speech, and there's some things I want us to understand about this. This is what's called a representative speech. It is most likely the speech that Paul gives at every synagogue he went to. In other words, you're going to see this speech one time. You're going to see it here in this chapter, but it's probably the speech he gives every other time, because Luke isn't going to write this speech out over and over and over again. So I want us to understand, and I want us to look at some things, and really, as we break some of this down, I really don't think it's important that you retain some of this, but I want you to see some of the structure. It is a speech that is formatted by a little book written by Aristotle talking about rhetoric speech. In other words, if I learned how to talk, I'll be okay. In other words, it's a book designed on this is how you make a speech to convince people. And it's laid out in a certain outline. And when it's given in this format, the very first thing that you realize is the person giving this style of speech is not illiterate. He's not just a backwards person from a backwards city, but he's a man of great intelligence. If we were to go back to our last series and see Paul coming out of Tarsus, we understand that he came from a very influential family and was very, very sharp. And matter of fact, this morning, Paul's with us. He's going to help us out. Paul, would you come here? No applause, just throw money. You know, okay. He's going to read for us today the parts of Paul, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to interrupt him, and I'm going to explain the sections of the speech so that you will understand what's going on in this, okay?
Men of Israel and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me.
Okay, first one. What just took place is called the exordium. It is the first section of speech that exhorts the people, puts privilege on them, ranks them with importance, and when someone would hear this style of speech, they would wait and they would go, whoa, this is someone from a university. Continue on.
The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. He made the people prosper during the stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of the country. He endured the conduct for about 40 years in the desert. He overthrew seven nations in Canaan and gave their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took place in about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel, the prophet. And then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, and he will do everything I want him to do. From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus, as he has promised before the coming of Jesus. John preached of repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, who do you think I am? I am not the one. No, but he is coming after me whose sandals I am not worthy to untie.
That's the second part. It's called the narratio. In other words, their narration. What Paul is doing here, and this is the only time we see this speech, and if it's the only time we see this speech, then we need to pay some attention to it. He just covered 450 years of history in just a few lines. He comes up and he comes to these people at where? Where is he coming to teach them? Synagogue, right. okay? He's coming to the synagogue. You notice everywhere he's been, he's gone to the synagogue first. Why did he go to the synagogue? No, not everybody meets there. Remember from last week? Because everybody has that's there has an understanding of the Old Testament. So he's not coming in and having to spend hours upon hours of teaching. He's coming to a tribe of people that already have some weight, some gravitas of what's taking place. Kind of makes you understand why Jesus came to the Jews and he says to the Jews first, then to the Gentiles. He's coming people with weight, gravitas of the situation of history, so he doesn't have to do this extremely big narrative. He can take off where that is. Here, Paul is doing the same thing. He's coming to people, and he will go to synagogue after synagogue after synagogue, and he's coming and he's teaching these people who already have some knowledge of the Old Testament. He's coming kind of to the Jews first, even though he's called to the Gentiles. Let's go on with the speech.
Brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent.
This is the propositio, the proposition. He is now introduced, he has given the background, and now he's making a proposition. He's saying, brothers and children of Abraham, and who? You God-fearing Gentiles. He is speaking to two sections in this church. In Pisidia Antioch, there are two types of people. There are Jews and there are Gentiles. And of those Gentiles, there are slaves, there are Roman soldiers, there are also indigenous people that are there. And he's making it, listen, the word I'm bringing you to the Jews and to you is the message of salvation. This is a proposition. The next part he's going to do is the probatio. It is the evidence. In other words, you're going to listen. He's going to begin to throw down quote after quote after quote that the Messiah has come. He was crucified and he was raised again and it was predicted. So now he is doing the evidence of the speech. Go.
The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus. Yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophet that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for the death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree, laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he was seen by those who have traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news that what God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son. Today I have become your father. The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words. I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. So, it is stated elsewhere, you will not let your Holy One see decay. For when David had served God's purposes in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay.
In other words, he's saying, if you're in Jerusalem, you can go to David's tomb. And that's where David was buried. And David decayed into dust in that place. However, the one I'm talking about, the Messiah, was laid in a tomb. And his body didn't decay. And he's throwing down this proof. And now he comes to the paritio. It is the closing argument. And when you're making a closing argument, you better make a strong closing argument. This is where the defense or the prosecution walks in front of that jury and they make the paritio. They make the very last statement for the verdict to be rendered. Go ahead, Mickey. Paul, sorry. I'm sorry.
Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sin is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from the law of Moses. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone had told you.
Amen. Thank you, Paul. Give him a good hand. Now, I don't think it's important that you remember the Parishio, remember those things. But what I want you to gravitate to is he is not a dumb, backwards guy. He is very well trained. He is versed. He is in the Greece area, and he is speaking in the style of Greek intellectuals from Aristotle. Isn't that kind of what it means to be all things to all men? It doesn't mean if I'm going to minister to drug addicts, I need to be a drug addict. No. It doesn't mean that if I'm going to minister to people who drink alcohol, I need to drink alcohol. So, no, it doesn't mean that. But what it means is making that connection with them in one area or another, becoming all things to all men. This is probably what it looked like. The one that he spoke everywhere. And now comes the nervous moment. Because what has happened here? He stood up, he spoke, and he just talked to a group of people. He's got a 50-50 chance of what takes place. And this is what he tells the Jews. You guys are looking forward to the Messiah? He already came. You missed him. And not worse than that is, we killed him. And not worse, but better than that is, but he resurrected. I saw him. And forgiveness is found in him and only him. So he's talking to the Jews here. It's found in him. And apparently you guys are Jews, okay? He's found in him and only, because I keep going to the Gentiles over here. But in him and him alone. Now that's going to cause this whirlwind that's going on. I've been taught all my life, I got to live out the law. Not only law, I have 615 other laws that I have to keep that were written after this. Not only what's in the Torah, I have to go to this other stuff and I have to go through this whole stuff. And I have to do it just right and I can't mess up one little bit. And you're telling me the Messiah that was coming to deliver me from the bondage of the people who kept us in bondage, who was supposed to come set himself up as king and we were to be a ruling nation, came and he died. That's a little too much to digest. The Gentiles, on the other hand, are going like, "Woo! You mean I don't have to keep the 615 rules? I don't even have to do that? This guy came and died and rose for me, and salvation is found in him? Woohoo! It's party time." Okay? You can see how a riff is going to start real quick, can't you? So let's go on to verse 42. We're going to read 42 through 48, and we're just going to talk a little bit. So in verse 42, it says this, "And Paul and Barnabas were leaving." He's probably sighing relief right now. They're not going to pile rocks on me. When they left the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. In other words, dude, this is a lot to take in. Can you come back next week? Can you take us a little further in this? You hit some points that I haven't heard before. And what you're saying makes a lot of sense. Can you come back next week? And when the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts of Judaism, in other words, many of the Jews on this side said, "He made enough sense for me. I don't have to wait for next week." Many of these others on this side, Gentiles who had converted to Judaism, goes, oh, I like this message a lot. It says this, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue the grace of God. In other words, they came out and they were saying, tell us more, tell us more. We don't want to wait till next week. Where are you going to go do lunch? We want to go with you. This is what Paul did. He urged them. The lights are coming on. Don't let anything interfere. Begin to pursue after that. I'm in my office last Tuesday night with two gentlemen. And one of these gentlemen has come over from England and he's going back. And as we sat in my office, this is the scripture I brought up to him. Because I asked him a couple of weeks ago, Garth, where are you in your Christian walk? Where do you stand? And he calls me a week later and he goes, man, that question has haunted me because I don't really know where I stand. Well, I know where he stands now. He's a Christian. But I'm going to tell you, there's this pursuit. The lights are coming on. He's starting to see. And what I did is I said, you pursue after God. Once the lights come on, you don't say, well, I'm saved, I'm always saved, I'm fine, I can go live the life I want to. Romans chapter 8 kind of goes, on that, you know. But here he goes, I just tell him, pursue after this. And that's what Paul is telling these guys to do. He's telling them to pursue after this. Then it goes on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered near to hear the word of the Lord. Okay? They're at a place called the Agora. Now, in every major town that they go into, there are four major places where people congregate. One is the temple. The second is the stadium. The third is the theater. The fourth is the Agora. The Agora? That's the marketplace. That's like the city's newspaper. You want to find out what's going on in the city? You go to the marketplace. You go there. That's where all the gossip takes place. That's where all the discussion takes place. That's where, did you hear what Mary did? And, you know, that's where you hear all about that. Or did you hear what the senator did? Did you hear what this did? Did you hear what that did? Did you hear what the teacher did? I hear they're paving a new road. So here's one of the places they go. And there are a lot of people in the Agora, the marketplace, going, did you hear those two guys that came to the synagogue? No. Dude, you got to get the tape. It was like awesome. You know, I don't have to obey all these rules. The Messiah came. We killed him. No way. We killed him, but he rose from the dead. Are you serious? And you know what? It says almost the whole town showed up. Now, the town's about 100,000. Okay, now I don't know if he's talking a little liberal, you know, saying almost the whole town showed up and only 75,000 show up, because the temple ain't going to hold that many people. But I'm going to tell you, what he wants us to know is the buzz is on. He's bringing down a message they want to hear. Okay, let's just go on a little farther. It says this, on the Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of God. The word of the Lord. And when the Jews saw the what? Saw the crowds. They were filled with what? Jealousy. Envy in the King James. Jealousy. And they talked abusively against what Paul was saying. Okay, they're not talking bad about Paul. They're talking about bad about what he's saying. Division has already started. It only took a week because, see, not only did that conversation take place in the Agora, this conversation took place. This guy's coming in, and everything we've been taught from Abraham, from Moses on down, man, he's taking issue with. I don't trust this guy. This guy, I think this guy's from hell. I think this guy's demon-possessed. So you have these conversations going on in the Agora, and it's already taking place here. And when Paul and Barnabas answered them, what? Boldly. In other words, he's not driven by fear right now. Boldly, we had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you rejected it and did not consider yourself worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. In other words, he's having a confrontation with these Jews. They're coming back at him. They're being abusive. They're getting mad. They're taking him to task. They're not liking him. And he says, you know, it's the same way everywhere I go. I come in and I'm supposed to come to you first. And you reject me. That's why I'm coming over here. Makes all you guys want to move on this side of the room now, don't it? Sorry, Barry. Then he goes on to this. I have made you a light of the Gentiles. He's talking about Paul. That you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord. And all were appointed for eternal life. In other words, the lights came on. And they said the Messiah did come. And the Messiah was killed. And the Messiah rose again. And salvation is found in him. And the lights came on and salvation took place. Pretty good story so far, isn't it? What's happening here? They roll into town. They preach in the synagogue. In a period of time, 1 week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, a wedge begins to develop between the Gentiles and the Jews, between Paul and his teachings and what they believe. Initially, the message comes. Initially, the first week, they like the message. Then they begin to take issue. Abusive language kicks in. Jealousy kicks in. And then there is a movement. A movement takes place. Paul takes the believing Jews and the Gentiles. Y'all that believe, you that believe, come with me. What we're seeing is first church split. But it's splitting from religion and not splitting from God. In other words, look at this. They separate from the synagogue in Corinth, Acts 18:7. It's like this. They move right next door. Come out of the synagogue, guys. And we rented the house right next door to the synagogue. They don't move far. In Ephesus, they move into a lecture hall into the university. Could someone go take care of her real quick where she doesn't come in? Where he rents a lecture hall from a guy, it's called the Lecture Hall of Tyrus, which is the word that comes down from tyrant. I wonder if his students thought he was a tyrant. I don't know. But anyway, they rent that and they go into these two places. And everywhere they go, they stir up trouble. No wonder when he's asked to speak, he might be a little fearful. Because trouble, if it don't come today, it's coming a week or 2 weeks or 3 weeks from now. Verse 49 through 52. Let's finish up this section and let's talk a little bit. And the word of the Lord spread through the whole region. But the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and leaders of the city. They stirred up what? Persecution against Paul and Barnabas. And expelled them from the region. Persecution. I don't want us to take that word lightly. It may have been simply, your mama wore army boots. It may have been simply only that. But it could have been a whole lot more. What's the next scripture say? Then I want to tell us just this little story to understand that. It says this, so they shook the dust off their feet in protest against him, and they went to Iconium, where the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. Well, it couldn't have been that bad if they were going on with joy. The disciples are arrested. They are put in prison. An angel comes and lets them out and tells them, go to the temple and preach the next morning. Well, that was Peter, but he gets the rest of the disciples who are now apostles. They show up the next morning. The council says, we're going to do away with these guys. Sends a guy to the jail, and when they get to the jail, what happens? It's empty. Guard's still there, locked. Another guy runs in, we got trouble. The apostles, they're all teaching. They go in and they get them. And they bring them back. And it says this, and they flogged them. We read over that so quickly. 39 stripes apiece. Did they all go at once? Or did they have to wait their turn? Was Peter taken there first and beaten? While James and John, while the rest of them sat back and watched the crying and screaming that probably took place. But what it says is when they got up from there, they went home full of joy. I don't want to miss this. Was this a place on the red line where Paul took the first 39 lashes? I don't know. But my question comes again, why would he do that? As I read this story, I come into contact with men and women, with two men who are not paralyzed by sin. I would never say they're not scared, because I believe they were. But that fear did not paralyze these two guys. When confronted, they spoke boldly. My question is, where and what area are you afraid? Simply put, where are you living in fear where it paralyzes you? And all of us have those areas, if we're honest. Where is it in your life that God wants to deliver you from that fear that is there? Abraham and his wife were old. And God comes to him in the middle of the Ur of Chaldees, and he tells him, Abraham, I want you to follow me to a new place, a place you've never been before. And Abraham's going, I have to leave my whole family. I have to leave everything. Everything I've known, my friends, my house. And God comes and speaks to him and he says, do not be afraid. Moses on the backside of the desert for 40 years, thinking he has missed his opportunity of life. God sends him back to Pharaoh, the king of the earth, the one who can take his life with a single word. And God says, don't be afraid. This band of 2 million people that he delivers is handed over to a guy named Joshua. He's handed over this motley crew of people where there's been dissension, where there's been gossip and slander. And God tells him 3 times, what? Be strong and courageous. Do not be discouraged. Joshua, I'm telling you again, be strong and courageous. Do not be discouraged. Again, he tells him, be strong and courageous. Do not be discouraged. Why did he tell him 3 times? Because he needed to hear it 3 times. Why do I need to hear it 3 times? Because there's times I get discouraged. There's times I get fearful. David wrote this, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, because he's with me. Because he's with me. What's that tell me? David faced fear. Jeremiah, as an army's coming against the nation, fixing to be taken captive because of their disobedience with God. The army's going to come in and Jeremiah is going to be beaten. He's going to run part of his life. He's even going to be buried in dirt up to his neck. And God says, don't be afraid. An engaged couple are experiencing a very, very, very strange pregnancy. His name is Joseph. Her name is Mary. And an angel appears to him and tells him, do not be afraid to take her as your wife. But my family isn't, I know that. I'm going to be kicked out of my, I know that. I may lose my, I know that. Do not be afraid. Two confused women at an empty tomb. Not knowing what's going on there. They have come with spices in their arms to grieve over a lost friend. And an angel appears and says, do not be afraid. And there comes a day on the second missionary trip with Paul when he's coming in. He's traveled 13,000 miles. He's alone. His team has left him. He's separated from everyone. He's worn out. He's beaten up. And in a vision, God comes to him and tells him, don't be afraid. That's my God. That he knows that I'm facing troubles and trials. He knows I'm facing fears. And this is what he tells me, Don, don't be afraid. These are the four most powerful words in the Word of God to me. And they appear again and again and again. And I didn't cite you all of them because he talks to Elijah. He talks to Elisha. He talks to these. These are not just the only places they happen. And I don't believe those words were given just for Abraham and just for Moses. And just for Joshua, and just for David, and just for Jeremiah, and just for Mary and Joseph who stood with a pregnancy that they didn't understand, and all hell, the wrath of hell is coming down on them from the establishment and their people. To two women standing in an empty tomb that had lost their best friend. To a guy who had given his life, been beaten, shipwrecked. I don't believe for a minute those words were given just to them, but I believe they were given to you and me today. Do not be afraid. Moms, the greatest fear of all that moms face is their children won't love them. Your 3-year-old knows this. When they do something, you go, oh, honey, 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 honey. They smell it. Why give a 3-year-old that kind of power? Because see, if you fear your child, you will never act like a parent. You will always be like a politician, pandering, giving to win their affection. Listen, but you don't love me. Listen, moms. You might need to fake it sometimes, even if you're hurt from those words. When you set little Johnny down to eat and he doesn't want to eat everything and he says, you don't love me. You need to understand how much God loves you. He said, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. You might be lonely in life, but you're never going to be alone. You need to just squarely look that kid in life. Listen, I wish you loved me. But if you don't love me, well, that's okay. It's not going to ruin my day, going to ruin your day. Hey, I have Jesus, so eat your peace. You know, just simple as that. We don't need to give them that control in our life. Listen, that kid is not your life. That's someone else's job. That's Jesus' job. Our job as parents is we're not raising kids. We are to raise adults. In the admonition of the Lord. I wish I would have known some of these things as I was raising my children. Because I thought I did a good job, but I could have done a better job. To raise them in the admonition. To be prepared so they would leave home when they were 18, productive and full of life. Understand how much God just deeply loves you and I. That He never leaves us. Don't let the fear of a child paralyze you from being a parent. This one, anyone in any kind of relationship with a close friend whether you're a man or a woman. I've been in those relationships where you're there and he begins to speak or she begins to speak and I watch him diss her and he doesn't even know it. Or I watch her roll her eyes and there's destruction going on. And when he disses her, she shuts down and she's afraid to ever enter into conversation because she doesn't know what he's going to say. He's not respected by the role of the eyes and he never feels comfortable in stepping into the role of leadership and leader in the home, let alone father or husband. And if you have the fortitude to go to that person and say, listen, these are some of the things that I've noticed. You cannot live your life out by the response you're going to get. You have to be more concerned about their spiritual maturity than how they're going to treat you on any given day. Because when you go to this person and say, hey, this is kind of what I'm seeing, they're probably going to come back a little hard. Why? Because when they came to me, I would come back a little hard. It's human nature, that defense mechanism that stands in. I've got 12 words for you this morning. Simply this. I want all the moms to stand up. If you have a child at home and your mom, or you have a child at home, you might not be the mom, but the foster care. I want all our mothers to stand up. I have a word for you. Do not be afraid. Be strong and be courageous. Do not be discouraged. That's a word from the Lord. You can be seated. Anyone here that's in leadership, whether you own a business or in some kind of leadership position, whether it's in church, whether it's in the business world, whether you own your own business, is that you? I want you to stand. Do not be afraid. Do not be be courageous. Do not be discouraged. I want all of us to stand now. And as a word to my whole congregation, people that Father has brought here to allow me to eat with you and sup with you, to intertwine with you, to become part of your life, who's given me the responsibility to teach you. As these words come from me, I want them to become to you over all of you. Do not be afraid. Do not be strong and be courageous. Do not be discouraged. The reason why I tell you to don't be discouraged is we see through this whole word how God was always there. And the writer of this word says this, I'll never leave you and I'll never forsake you. You don't have to worry about going it alone because I'm always going to be there. I came for you and I am responsible for you in every area of your life. I gave my life to you and I want to live my life through you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Do not be discouraged. Mickey's going to dismiss us with one song. I hope Father spoke to your heart today. The offering buckets are back at the back as you leave. But I'm going to pray a prayer. Father God, we come to you in the name of the one who died upon the cross. We come to you in the ones whose name was laid in a tomb. We come to you in the name of the one who rose from the dead. And we come to you in the name of Jesus, who now sits at the right hand of the Father, who sent a comforter to us who is just like him to mold our life. Come into our life. Glorify yourself in our life. And Father, help us not to fear. In Jesus' name, amen.